We're going to read now from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 11, reading verses 1 to 6. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away or who is not offended on account of me." And I'd like to direct your attention to the question asked by John the Baptizer in verse 3. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Do you ever feel rather disappointed with the Christian life? In your heart of hearts, do you ever have the sensation that it's not quite what you expected? Do you ever feel disappointed with your minister? There's no need to lift up your hands or answer audibly. Do you ever feel disappointed with this church? Do you ever say to yourself, well, it's not just what I hoped? Perhaps some of you may answer, and we never, ever feel disappointed. Mr. Hamilton's sermons are always miracles of oratory and unction every time. Our worship is invariably inspiring. Our quiet times are a joy. We live our Christian lives on the heights. I congratulate you. I'm also a bit worried about you. Most of us have down times. Times when we're disappointed. Disappointed with ourselves. Most of all, disappointed with other Christians, and sometimes even disappointed with God. We're almost afraid to say it, but there's a little voice inside us saying, is this it? Is this all there is? Well, if you ever feel like that, you're not the first. For John the Baptizer was a disappointed man in this passage. Now, of course, he was in prison. Almost certainly in the horrible, grim fortress of Machaerus on the east of the Dead Sea, one of the most desolate spots on earth. The scholars tell us that at this time he had probably been in prison for a year. In a dark dungeon. He was never going to come out alive. He was going to be decapitated in that dark hole. Now that's enough to depress anyone. But there was something deeper troubling John. There was a darkness in his spirit. His faith was growing weak. And there was a specter of doubt, a terrible specter rising to trouble him. And he was asking himself about his life and his faith and his ministry. Is all this a terrible mistake? Have I been wrong from the first? Now, we may not ever go as far down as John, although perhaps we might. But we've all times of discouragement. Times when we're uncomfortably aware of the gap between what the Christian life is supposed to be and what, in our case, it too often is. What's wrong? And John here can help us. He'd been so excited when Christ had been revealed. So joyful. His preaching in the desert had been wonderfully Christ-honoring and Christ-centered. You remember it. After me comes one who is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He pointed away from himself to the Savior. I am not the Christ, he said. And then that never-to-be-forgotten day at the Jordan River, where he saw, as it were, the Spirit coming down from heaven, and he heard that voice. What a moment it was. And later on, speaking to his disciples, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. He was totally wrapped up with holy joy and excitement in the person of Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. He is the bridegroom. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. But as the months passed, John began to feel an increasing, troubling sense of disappointment. Disappointment with Jesus. He was a wonderful person. His teaching was impressive. His miracles were amazing. But you see, John had been expecting so much more. It was all very well to heal a few individuals here and there. But had God not promised that when Messiah came, he would heal the whole world? He would renew the cosmos. John would think back to Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. It wasn't happening. Or Isaiah 65, behold, says God, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Where was it? Wasn't happening. And I think what especially nagged at John, what about the destruction of the wicked? That's what he had preached. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Where was the chaff burning? Didn't see it. Why were the Romans still sitting in Caesarea and Jerusalem? Why was Herod still on the throne of Galilee? Why was John still in prison? It was all a bit low-key, a bit undramatic. And so he sends to the Lord Jesus this poignant, haunting question. Imagine the months of lonely wrestling which gave birth to this question. Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? What a question. How would you have answered that question? Supposing at your next young people's meeting, one of the young people were to say, "Well, you know, I'm not sure if Jesus is the Son of God." What would the reaction be? Gasp. Horror. Outer darkness immediately. Our Lord could have said, "John, how dare you? How dare you ask me that question?" Our Lord could have said, "John, I'm disappointed. I'd thought better of you. I thought your faith was stronger than that." But our Lord doesn't do that. Instead, kindly and gently, and yet persuasively, he points out that John is making two basic mistakes. And that it is at these two mistakes that we're going to look this morning. These are, if you like, our headings. In the first place, John is expecting too much. John is expecting too much. His answer to John is a firm claim to be the Messiah. His answer is a yes, an unqualified yes. Are you the one who is to come? Yes, I am. Should we look for another? No, you should not. Look at what he says. "Go and tell John what you see and hear." And he refers here to some categories. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the good news preached to them. The blind and the lame, the deaf and the poor. These are messianic words. This is digging back into the messianic prophecies that John would know so well. The echoes are from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. What will happen when Messiah comes? "The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame man shall leap like a deer. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." When Messiah comes, the blind and the lame and the deaf and the poor will receive the blessing of God. So Jesus says to John, "John, the blind and the lame and the deaf and the poor are receiving the blessing of God." The prophecy is being fulfilled. It's fulfilled in me and in my ministry. I am the Anointed One. I am the Messiah. I am the promised deliverer. What the Scriptures have said is now happening, and you have seen it happen. I am the bringer of salvation. And because John knew his Scriptures, he would know that these passages also spoke of vengeance and of judgment. Because in Isaiah 34, the prophet continues, "Your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God." Tellingly, our Lord does not quote this verse. For what John has to understand is that all of this is not happening at once. His presuppositions about the Messiah need to be adjusted. There is also suffering. There is apparent weakness. There is humiliation in the Messiah's coming. He is coming not just as the king, but as the suffering servant, the despised and the rejected. That was why when he was preaching in Nazareth, he had so significantly and so startlingly failed to complete the reading. You remember in Luke 4 it's recorded he stood up and read from what we know as Isaiah 61. And to the shock of his hearers, he didn't finish the passage. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And they would all look at each other in the synagogue and say, but why didn't he finish it? It would be like me quoting John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. You would say, well, yes, finish the verse. Our Lord didn't finish the verse. How is the verse finished? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus didn't read it. He couldn't read it. He couldn't say it. It wouldn't have been true. He couldn't have said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And so his pause was deliberate. And he was saying something to the people. He has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but not yet the day of vengeance of our God. That still awaits us in the future when he comes again. John's expectations of the Messiah have been too triumphalist. He has forgotten the suffering servant. He's forgotten the rejection and the sin-bearing. He's thinking only of the triumphant king. And Jesus is here saying to him, John, instead of being disillusioned, you should recognize that. You should bring your expectations into line with who I am and what I have come to do now. You should accept the not yet of the kingdom. You're expecting too much now. And that's why there's the gentle warning of verse 6. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. He's expecting too much. But he's making another mistake. He's overlooking too much. He's overlooking too much. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The dead, the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the good news preached to them. What is happening here? They're miracles, of course. But they're more than miracles. They're eschatological events. They are the signs of the great end time. They are the blessings of the last days. This is, in microcosm, the renewal of the world. This is the fullness of salvation here in Christ. A mighty power has come into the world in Jesus, and it's reversing the effects of sin and of the fall. The kingdom has come. Now, it hasn't come, John, as you thought it would come. It hasn't come as you expected it to come, but it has come. That to which the prophets looked forward, of which they had spoken. The dead are being raised. The blind are receiving their sight. The lame are walking. God's salvation has come. John, look at it in the light of your Bible. That's the point, you see, of the kingdom parables of chapter 13. Matthew 11 and 12 are depressing in the extreme. It's all about the rejection of Jesus. Opposition, hostility from the scribes and Pharisees. He's accused of being demon-possessed. And you can imagine the disciples getting more and more depressed. Here's the King of Kings. Here's the Son of God. He's come to earth to redeem the world, and everybody's laughing at him. So in Matthew 13, Jesus says, "What is the kingdom of heaven like?" What's it like? Well, the disciples would have said, well, it's like earthquake and thunder and fire and the whole universe being shaken and God appearing in His glory and the wicked being destroyed. That's what the kingdom of God is like. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a man going out sowing seed in a field. And after he's finished, the field looks exactly the same as it did before. Big deal. Nothing has happened. Everything is the same. No. Everything has changed. The farmer knows that. The whole field is radically different. Something irreversible has come. It doesn't look that way to the eyes of sight, but to those who know. Or the woman mixing the yeast in the dough. That's what the kingdom of heaven's like. And the dough doesn't look any different. But it is different. Jesus says, "I have come to earth, and nothing seems to have changed. And you're disappointed. And you're asking, is this a mistake?" But John, everything has changed. I'm the seed in the soil. I'm the mustard seed in the ground. I'm the yeast in the dough. Everything has changed. If only you have eyes to see it. So you see the paradox of John's experience. On one hand, he's disappointed because he's expecting too much. On the other hand, he's disappointed because he's overlooking the wonder of what has in fact happened in Jesus, which only faith can see. Now, like John, we can feel let down in our Christian lives. They're not what we hoped for, perhaps. Perhaps your experience of God, you read of these great men and women in the past and how they knew God. The experiences they had of His love and grace. And you think, well, my My knowledge of God isn't like that. Perhaps when you were a young Christian, you thought you would grow in holiness much more quickly and easily than you have. It's been a struggle. Perhaps you come to worship here and sometimes the sermon's a bit flat and the singing isn't terribly enthusiastic and you think to yourself, is this it? Is this the worship of the people of God and His presence? Sometimes life in the church disappoints us and people seem eccentric and petty and annoying. And we look at the failures of professing Christians. We look at the Christian church as a whole. We think of our ministry of evangelism and it's hard to get people interested. And we're tempted to become cynical, apathetic, or to ask, as many people are doing, shall we look for another? And that's what's happening in the church. There's a sort of a frenetic restlessness in the church. Disappointed people looking here, there, and everywhere for the secret, for the answer, for the thing that's going to take away all their disappointments. People are turning to the spectacle of charismatic churches. People are turning, certainly in America, to the ritual and the splendor of Eastern Orthodoxy. People are saying if we have a worship revolution, we'll be able to lift our Christian life to new levels. What should we look for? There must be something else. Maybe it's another Bible version. Maybe it's a new experience. Maybe it's a new preacher, a new Christian guru we need. Shall we look for another? Is this it? Is this all there is? Now, there are many possible reasons, of course, for our being disappointed in our Christian lives. Our unbelief, our sin, our neglect of the means of grace. But I think that often we're like John. Sometimes we expect too much. It's a false idealism. And I'm sorry to say that often it's fed by irresponsible Christian teachers. The idea that you can always live on a high, on the mountaintop. Perhaps it's a particular temptation of first generation Christians. Some of you here, no doubt, are first-generation Christians. You have been dramatically changed by God. There has been a major transformation in your life. You really are a new man. You're a new woman in Christ. And it's obvious to everyone what has happened to you. And your expectations are high. Now, in a sense, we can't expect too much from God. There are no limits with God. We should have great expectations. But there is a not yet in our present Christian experience. The Word of God is clear. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. We have to struggle with imperfection. We will suffer from opposition. We will wrestle against indwelling sin. Paul says it's a time of groaning and longing for what is yet to come. And if you expect more than the Word of God gives you warrant to expect, you're going to be disappointed. Unjustifiably disappointed. And I'm not the prophet, a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I will make a prophecy that in the next 20 years we are going to see many disappointed Christians coming to us from some of these other churches. They have been taught what isn't true. They have been presented with expectations which are unwarranted from Scripture. And they are going to discover that for themselves. And we have to be ready to help them. To expect more than the Bible warrants is to set ourselves up for depression or cynicism. But then there's the opposite danger. And that's the danger perhaps of second and third generation Christians. And that's the danger of just settling for a tame, bland, unexciting view of Christian living. To settle for mediocrity. No thrill, no vision, no daring expectations, no great prayers to God, no high endeavor, overlooking too much. Perhaps some of us are overlooking too much. And we need to look at ourselves and at our lives with the eyes of faith. It's a marvelous thing that you're sitting here today to worship God. That's not natural. It's not normal. It's not predictable. You and I are here as a result of a supernatural working of the power of God's Holy Spirit. You're a walking, living, breathing miracle. You remember that? That's not how you are by nature. It's not the sort of person you are by nature. It's God who has transformed you. You're surrounded here in this building by people who love you, pray for you, esteem you. That's not natural. If you had a great need, financial need, a personal need, and you came up here and said, "Brothers and sisters, can I tell you about something that's breaking my heart, troubling me?" In a minute, there'd be a dozen people around you, hugging you, smiling at you, loving you, praying for you, giving. That's not natural. That's wonderful. It's wonderful. You sit in the family worship every day with your children. You gather them around the Word. You come to the God who has promised, "I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you." And you lay hold on that promise. You say, "Oh God, do what you've said." Your children join you in praising and praying to God. That is wonderful. Wonderful miracle of God's grace. And there are places in this world where the kingdom of Christ is advancing by leaps and bounds in other continents and countries. And thousands and thousands are coming into the kingdom, and the church is growing. It's wonderful. And we have this Word, and every one of us has this Word of God, the living, true Word of God that speaks to you and me. We can open it at any time, and God addresses you and speaks to you individually about your heart and your life, a voice from heaven coming, and it's wonderful. And God, the Holy Spirit, is indwelling your heart, never to leave you, to be present, working all the time, making you more like Jesus Christ. And it's a glorious thing. And John is confronted, you see, by the Son of God. But he doesn't look like the Son of God. He's a carpenter from Nazareth. He's engaged in an itinerant ministry in the corner of a remote province with a handful of nobodies as his followers. And he says, John, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In other words, there's something about him that is offensive. There's something about him that challenges faith, that would make people stumble. He doesn't look like a king. He doesn't look like the Son of God. He doesn't look like the Savior, but he is. And faith sees that. Is this it? Well, for the present it is. Yes, it is. It's not all we might want. And we should want more. It's not all we will one day receive. But it's more than you once had, isn't it? This is the texture of authentic Christian life on this earth. This is its warp and woof. This is the reality. This is the challenge to our faith. Isn't that what the writer to the Hebrews says? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Don't stumble over the offense of Christ, the offense of the cross, the offense of faith. Don't go looking for some will-o'-the-wisp of perfect joy and unbroken perfection on this earth. Don't throw away the reality for a dream. This evening, God willing, we will meet again for worship, although apparently not here. What will our service be like this evening? I don't know. I've never been to one of your evening services. Would I be wrong in saying, would you be offended if I said it will probably not be overwhelmingly impressive? I doubt if whatever building you meet in, I'm going to go in and say, wow, what a building. What singing. What wonderful people. What a sermon. I've never heard such a sermon before in my life. That'll probably be pretty ordinary. I'm sure Ian won't disagree with that. Just as my services are pretty ordinary. Is this it? What is really happening? What is really happening? On the surface of this bent, broken, fallen planet, the people of God will be lifting up their voices in worship. And what will happen among us this evening is far more important than all the prime ministers, the presidents and the great ones. The angels in heaven will take note of it. And our prayers and our praises will rise into God's very presence. And the great God of heaven and earth will be pleased. And God's word will come to us and it will touch some aspect of our lives that the minister couldn't know about, couldn't understand. And we'll say, God is speaking to me. And we will be joined by the hosts of heaven, the angels and the redeemed, and will be part of a great worldwide fellowship throughout this earth. And you will be sitting beside people whom you will know and love to all eternity. Forever and forever and forever, throughout the ages of eternity, we're going to be together. And there'll be nothing in our midst but affection and goodwill. And most of all, the presence of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Is this not a wonderful place to be? Is our experience not glorious? Is our Savior not glorious? Is the Christian life not an exceedingly excellent and joyful thing? And this statement of Christ should stab us to the heart. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Offended? He could be offended with us, but he isn't. How could we be offended with Jesus? Lord, to whom shall we go? We have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God and Father, you have called us to the enormous privilege of walking in the footsteps of Christ our Savior. We are His followers. And Father, in our foolishness and weakness, we sometimes stumble over the way because it is hard and rough. But this is the path He walked, and we are privileged to take up our cross and follow Him on the road that leads to heaven. Lord, grant us faith, not to be surprised when things are hard, when we have to struggle, but then to reach to Christ with greater faith. And grant us faith also, we pray, to see our lives in the light of eternal reality, to see our wives and our children, our brothers and our sisters in Christ, the Church of Christ, with the eyes of faith, to see it as the glorious thing that it is, and fill our hearts with gladness that we have been brought from death to life, that we have received Christ, and to live in the faith of Christ until that day when the not yet will end and we shall receive our inheritance in its fullness. We pray in His name. Amen.